Please turn in your Bibles back to the passage that we read earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts, chapter 4. Last Sunday, we looked at Peter's sermon in chapter 3. The great miracle of healing the lame man was then followed by Peter's sermon, and we read in this chapter that many came to believe in the message of the gospel that Peter preached. And the Jewish religious leaders, they were there when Peter preached this sermon, and when they heard and they saw the many believing, they became filled with envy and outrage. And it was the beginning of the persecution of the early church. We see in verses 1 and 2 that the Jewish leaders, when they heard Peter's message, it was not long before they took action. And they had the apostles arrested, Peter and John, and thrown into prison. It was prompted by a certain sect of the Jews called the Sadducees, who did not believe in a miraculous work of a resurrection from the dead. And when Peter and John were preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, they did not want anyone to hear about this resurrection of Christ. It would upset the order of things, and so they had the apostles thrown into prison. And they spent the night there until the next morning, and we see down in verse 5 that the rulers, the elders, the scribes, they were all gathered together now in Jerusalem. This is the ruling council of the Jews, their highest court called the Sanhedrin. And they had recently put Jesus to death. The same court had not long before put Jesus to death. And so they now gather Peter and John. They ask them at the end of verse 7, "By what power or in what name have you done this? Have you performed this great miracle?" Peter had already told them back in his sermon. They want to hear it again so they can bring some charges against them. Now the Jewish leaders here, they had a problem. And it was an embarrassing problem. It was a problem, a situation no one could deny. There was a lame man who was now healed. And all the people knew who this man was. He had been lame from his mother's womb all of his days. He was more than 40 years old, and every day they took him on a pallet and laid him outside the temple gate. And everyone came by and they saw the man lying there, and he was begging alms every day. He had never walked a single step all of his life. And now at the command of Peter, this man is walking and leaping, and he is praising God. And the Jewish leaders are embarrassed because this great miracle has taken place, and all the people know what has happened to this man. They ask him, "Where did this miracle come from?" And then Peter gives an answer. And in the following verses, he tells us three things about Jesus. And the first is that Jesus is alive. Verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man was made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health.'" So Peter stands before this court of the Jewish leaders, the same court that had recently condemned Jesus to death. And Peter himself was in danger of facing the same outcome. But we sense no fear in Peter. Peter preaches the truth to them, and what he tells them is that the one whom you have crucified, God raised him from the dead. And the very one that you put to death is the one who has done this great miracle of healing this lame man. Jesus is alive. You put him to death. God raised him and he is alive. And the fact that this man is before you today in good health is proof of the living Christ and his power. The second thing Peter tells them is that their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. That's what he says in verse 11. He is the stone, Jesus is the stone, which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. Peter quotes from Psalm 118, which was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And it was a prophecy that when the Messiah came, that he would be rejected. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. You think that you are the builders of God's kingdom, but you have rejected him. Rejected by you, the builders. And despite their rejection of Jesus, God has taken him and made him the very cornerstone upon which all of his kingdom will rest. 1,000 years before, nearly, David had written these words. Now they were fulfilled in the rejection of Christ by the Jewish people. The ways of men and the ways of God are very often opposed to one another. What men reject, God esteems. And what men regard as useless, God uses to build his kingdom. They crucified Jesus. God has raised him from the dead, and he is now the cornerstone of his kingdom. He is the stone which you rejected, the builders, but which by God's power has become the very cornerstone of his kingdom. And then we see that Peter tells them a third thing concerning Jesus. And this is where we focus our attention this morning. And Peter tells them that the claims of Jesus Christ as the Savior, they are exclusive in verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter speaks of salvation in our verse. The beginning of the verse, he says, there is salvation. And then at the end of the verse, he says, by which we must be saved. The entire verse is really about salvation and the way of God's salvation. Salvation means deliverance. It means there is a rescue. Salvation means that there is someone who is in great danger. There is an emergency. There is a crisis. And that person needs to be saved. There needs to be a deliverance. There needs to be a rescue from the great danger. Sometimes we see people who we know need to be saved. If we saw a tall building on fire and there was someone leaning out of one of the upper floors of the building and the building underneath them is raging in fire, we would look at that person and say, that person needs to be saved, needs to be rescued. If we saw a ship at sea and in the midst of a great storm it was capsized and turned over and the people were all cast out into the sea, and we would say those people need to be rescued and they need to be saved. We've heard of the great earthquake in Nepal and the buildings collapsing on the people, and we think of them, we say those people need to be rescued. There needs to be some kind of a salvation for them. They need to be delivered from that emergency and from that great crisis. But we're here this morning, and most of us sit here, and we have relative comfort and ease. All of our needs and very much more, they've all been met. And so we might ask the question, what danger are we in? What possible emergency, what possible crisis could there be for us here this morning that we need to be saved, we need to be rescued from? The answer is found in one little word. It's called sin. Sin, its guilt, its power, and its penalty. Sin is what we need to be rescued from and saved from. That's what Peter is really talking about in this verse. Sin is the breaking of God's laws. It is the violation of any of God's commandments. Sin is living in God's world without God. Sin is going our own way, doing whatever we want to do. If it feels good, do it. That's the motto of the unbelieving, sinful world. Living life in whatever way we want. We become our own masters. And we do so without any regard to God and what He says. And we don't even need to know the Bible to know that we are sinners, because we have conscience in us, each one of us. Even children have conscience, and conscience is one of the ways in which God speaks to us. Conscience tells us when we do wrong. Conscience condemns us when we commit sin. And we have all sinned, and we have all gone astray, and we are violators and breakers of God's commandments. And not only have we broken His laws and brought ourselves under guilt, but sin has power in us. And sin has so much power in us that the Bible says that we are slaves of our sin. Sin rules over us. It directs our lives. It brings us into bondage. It is like chains, and we are led about by our master, sin. Sin is not just found in our bodies and what we do outwardly. Sin is found in our very thoughts. It has affected our minds and how we think. And sin's power is so great that we cannot escape from this slavery. And so we live all of our lives committing sins every day. Some days we think we're doing good, and we're really committing many sins throughout the day, so that our sins continue to pile up against us, and they bring us into defilement, and we are unclean, and we are under guilt before God for our sins. God cannot be indifferent to our sins. He cannot wink at them, pass over them, pretend they never happened, because He is a righteous judge, and He must and He will bring every human sin to judgment. And so there is in the Bible what is called the wrath of God against our sins. And the wrath of God is His holy and His righteous, His controlled anger against sin. The wrath of God is not an outburst. The wrath of God is His controlled, His settled hatred against sin. It is not unfair. It is not unjust. It is not unreasonable. It is perfectly fair and just, and it is reasonable. Now, we all have a sense of justice within us. When crimes are committed, we want justice to be done. We hear about criminals. We hear the terrible things that one man can do to another. We hear about what criminals do. And when we hear that, what is our instinctive reaction? That man must be caught. And he must face justice. He must pay the penalty for what he has done. We could never live in a world in which men run about committing all kinds of crimes and they never face justice for what they have done. We all have a sense of justice within us. So does God. So does God. And our sins are great crimes against the God of heaven. And God is a just God. He must bring His justice, His penalty, His wrath against every human sin. Just like with us, God must not allow crimes to go unpunished. in his world, every crime against him, every sin that's been committed must meet with his justice, must meet with his wrath, and it is fair, it is just, and it is his controlled and settled anger against our sins. The New Testament especially has a lot to say about the wrath of God. I read a couple passages to you in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul mentions various sins. He mentions sexual immorality, impurity, greed. And then he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, these sins, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Notice how Paul, in that phrase, you're familiar with it, he begins. He's about to mention the wrath of God to come, and then he says, "Let no one deceive you." That's how he introduces it. Let no one deceive you. In other words, there's always been people to tell you, don't worry about these things. Don't really pay much attention to it. It won't really happen. He says, no, let no one deceive you. It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come. He says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. He mentions immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And then he says, for it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Romans chapter 2, Paul says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So what the Bible says is that the wrath of God is a present reality. It is revealed from heaven now in his judgments in this world. It abides upon men presently now. But it is especially a future reality that will come. There will be a day of wrath. It will be the revelation of the full righteous wrath of God against men. It is not here right now. It is coming, and it will come. There will be the day of wrath and the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And when that day comes, God will send every man and woman for eternity, either into heaven or into hell. It will be his righteous judgment upon every man and every woman. And it is in that terrible place called hell where God will inflict his wrath in all of its fullness and its fury upon men and women for eternity. You may sit here this morning, you wonder, well, I don't experience the wrath of God too much in my life, and why should I be concerned about such a thing? The reason why you don't experience too much of it right now is because God is restraining it, and he is having patience with you because he wants you to be saved. And he wants you to enter his way of salvation. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would rather that they would turn and live and be saved. His desire for you is that you be saved. So he is restraining his wrath against you today. But he will not restrain it forever. The day of wrath is coming, and when that day comes, everyone will see it, and everyone will know that it is fair, it is just, it is reasonable. So these are the things that we need to be saved from. This is what Peter is speaking about here when he speaks about salvation. I would say that no matter how comfortable we might feel right now this morning as we sit in this building, there really is a great emergency that we're all in. There's a great crisis, and we are in danger, and we need to be saved from our sin. We do not know when the day of judgment will come. And we do not know when any of us will die and face God. So there is real danger There is an emergency in this world because of our sin. Jesus said to the people of his day, how will you escape from the sentence of hell? Those were Jesus' words. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else. And he asked them, how will you escape from the sentence of hell? That's the question we need to answer this morning. How will we escape from the sentence of hell? We need to be saved from sin, from its guilt, from its power, from its penalty that is coming against us. Now, Peter makes a very exclusive statement here in verse 12. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, meaning there is no other person under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. A very exclusive statement. He is saying there is no possibility of salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Outside of him and his person and his way of salvation, no one can be saved. It is an exclusive statement. There is no salvation outside of Jesus. Now, that would not be a very popular statement in the day that we live, because many believe there are many different paths back to God. One religion has its path to God, and another religion has a different path to God, and all of them are just as good as any other path. All that really matters is that you are sincere and you really believe in what you believe, and if you are, then in the end all things will be good and God will accept your sincerity and you will enter heaven. But to say that there is only one way, and there is only one man through whom we must be saved, this is an exclusive statement. This is too narrow. This is bigoted that we would say that only in Jesus is there salvation. Peter destroys all that kind of thinking here in verse 12. He says there's only one person, one name under heaven that's been given to us by which we must be saved. And apart from him, there is no salvation, no other way back to God. There is salvation in no one else, he says, for there is no other name that has been given by which we must be saved. I think some of the reason why people cannot accept such an exclusive statement as this is because they've never really thought much about what we are really saved from and what salvation really is all about. But if we must be saved from sin, if we must be saved from its guilt, from its power, and from the penalty of the wrath of God to come, then this salvation must be a task that is enormous, that is monumental in its work. It is really the greatest work in all the world. It is a divine work. It is a work of such enormous power that no man can come along and be the savior of sinners. Whoever saves us must be someone who is unique. Whoever saves us must be someone equal to the task. And one that must have special powers and be able to save us. If salvation were an easy thing, any Joe could come along and save us. But when salvation is salvation from our sin, from its power, from its penalty, then it must be one who is unique who comes to save us. And that one is only our Lord Jesus Christ. What we want to do this morning is look at some passages in which Jesus speaks about himself, in which he distinguishes himself from all others, and he sets himself before us, as Peter says, the only way of salvation. The first thing we want to see, and we'll move quickly through these passages, we only have to go to one gospel to find everything we need. And the first thing we want to see is that we want to see where he came from. We find that in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. And verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In the beginning of the verse, Jesus tells us where he has come from. He says, for I have come down from heaven. He tells us where he once was. He was in heaven with God. Heaven was his residence. It was the place where he lived in the world above. And he left that world above and he came down into this world. He says, I have come down from heaven. Now, Jesus here speaks of his divine nature before he became a man in the incarnation. He was with God in heaven. He came down and he became a man. That's the way John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was God in heaven, and he became a man. He did not cease to be God. He remained what he had always been. He was a divine person, but now he became man as well, so that Jesus Christ is that one unique person who is both God and man in one. A great mystery that we cannot fathom, but that's who he is. I have come down from heaven. Then at the end of the verse, he tells us the same thing in a slightly different way. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He speaks of his Father in heaven. This is the way he speaks oftentimes in the gospel. The Father is the one who sent him into the world. The Father and the Son were together on their throne of glory, and the Father desired that there would be salvation. And so the Father sent the Son, and the Son willingly came down from heaven. I have come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me, Jesus says. Now, what Jesus is telling us here is that he was sent on a divine mission. The Father commissioned him. The Father sent him into the world. The Father gave him a supernatural mission. It was a divine work, and God the Father sent his Son down into this world as a man. In other words, Jesus came with all of the authority of God in heaven behind him in everything that he did. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In other words, salvation had to be a divine work. It was not something that any man could do. Because every other man on earth was so involved, so covered, so defiled with his own sin, that he could never save anyone else, let alone himself. Salvation could not be from any man on earth. It had to be God who came down from heaven in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a divine, supernatural mission. This is an astonishing statement of Jesus. This is a statement that no other man has ever made or would dare make. I have come down from heaven, sent by my Father. I have come down to do his will. What other man has ever made such a statement as that? Jesus is unique. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. But how does he save us? from our sin. We turn back to John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus tells us here the motive, the reason why God the Father desired salvation for lost and sinful men and women. It was because of his love. It was infinite love of God the Father to even desire to save sinners against him. And God's love was so great that he gave the highest gift that he could ever give for the salvation of lost men and women, his unique, his only beloved Son, who had been with him from all eternity at his right hand. He sent him into the world to save sinners. It was infinite love, giving an infinite person to take away infinite offenses against him. Everything we're speaking of in this verse is beyond our comprehension. It is so vast, it is so great, it is infinite. God gave his only begotten Son to the world. And when it says that God gave him, it means God sent him into the world and God delivered him up to the death of the cross. He gave his only begotten Son to the death of the cross. And God did so because in God's plan of salvation, the death of Jesus was to be a death to take away sin. It was by his death that God was to be reconciled. A propitiatory death, which means that his wrath would be removed, it would be appeased, and he would be reconciled. Jesus would take away God's wrath against sinners by his own death upon the cross. God's justice would be satisfied. God could turn and forgive sinners and give them everlasting life. That's why the Son came, the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The command of the gospel is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way of salvation. Whosoever believes, whosoever comes to Jesus, whosoever rests upon him and his death upon the cross, whoever looks to him as the only way of forgiveness from God's judgment against their sins, whoever rests upon Jesus will not perish in hell, but have everlasting life in heaven. We notice that this is not something God did reluctantly. He desired it. He planned it. He sent his Son to the death of the cross. God wanted to be reconciled to sinners. God did not want to bring his wrath upon sinners. God wanted them to be saved. He wanted to be reconciled. He wanted to be at peace with them. And so he sent his Son to the death of the cross to deal with their sin. In other words, what we have in Jesus on a cross is we have someone who has come down from heaven who is actually dealing with the problems of our sin, who is taking away our sins, who is delivering us from the wrath of God to come. See, there are two things that every Christian believes. Every Christian believes, first, that my sins are great crimes against God. My sins must be punished. And the second thing every Christian believes is God has punished my sins in the death of Jesus on the cross, and so there is no condemnation for me any longer because of him. We see Jesus speaks of his death a second time that we'll look at in chapter 11 of this, chapter 10 rather, John chapter 10. Jesus says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In the beginning of the verse, he tells us who he is. He is the good shepherd. The last half of the verse, he tells us what the good shepherd does for his sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is the good shepherd. We are the sheep. The Father has given the sheep to the Son to save. Jesus has come, and as the good shepherd, he lays down his life in the death of the cross, in the crucifixion, to save them, to give them life. That's what he says at the end of verse 10 before. He says, I came that they may have life and might have it abundantly, eternal, everlasting, and glorious life. He came to lay down his life for us that we might have that life. Now we understand the love, the care of a shepherd for his sheep. But I ask you a question. How many shepherds in Israel would actually lay down their lives for their sheep? How many shepherds in Israel would actually be willing to lay down their lives for their sheep? They would not. They would not be willing to lay down their lives for their sheep. They would be willing to live for their sheep, but they are not willing to lay down their lives for their sheep. But Jesus distinguishes himself from all other shepherds. He is the good shepherd, and he is willing to lay down his life for his sheep. Now, if some other shepherd were to lose his life for his sheep, it would be by accident. But with Jesus, it is planned. It is the very purpose by which he came into this world. He says at the end of verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life. This is why he came, to lay down his life for his sheep. And if a shepherd were to die for his sheep, it would be a disaster for his sheep, because his sheep would no longer have a shepherd. A disaster for the sheep. Not so with Jesus. When he dies for his sheep gain eternal life. He dies, we might live and have life abundantly. We find the same thing down in verse 15. At the end of verse 15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says in verse 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus says something in addition here in verse 17. He says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. In other words, after the death of Jesus, there would be his resurrection. And it would be by his power. He has the power of death and he has the power of life. He has authority to lay his life down and he has authority to take it up again. He was not overpowered by men. He went willingly to the death of the cross. And so certain was salvation that he had power to raise his own life back from the dead again. Who has ever made such a statement like we read in these verses? I have authority to lay my life down. No man takes it from me. I lay it down by my own authority and I will take it up again. I will raise myself from the dead again by my own authority. Let me point out to you something about everything that we've seen here. Jesus is telling us who he is and his way of salvation. And in everything he's telling us what he has done for us as sinners to save us. False religions, whatever they tell you, they will always tell you what you need to do to save yourself. That's at the heart of every false religion. What you need to do to save yourself. Jesus tells us what he has done. I have come down from heaven. I have been sent by my Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep to save them, and I will take up my life again in a resurrection. This is the commandment that I have received from my Father. We see the uniqueness of Jesus' words. They distinguish him. He is set apart from all others. We find another little statement of the same nature down in verse 30 of this chapter. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. He speaks of the unity that exists between him and the Father in the one God. He means literally, I and the Father are a unity. We are one in essence in the one God. Jesus is declaring his own divinity. He is equal with the Father in glory and power. I and the Father in heaven are one God. The Jews knew what he meant, because we read in verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They knew what he was talking about. He was making himself out equal with God, and that was a blasphemy, and it deserved death by stoning in ancient Israel. And so they knew what he said. They picked up the stones and tried to put him to death. But Jesus was not ready to lay his life down. He continues, and now we turn to chapter 16. John chapter 16. And verse 28. Jesus says, I have come forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Jesus is with his disciples on the Last Supper. He knows the next day he'll be put to death on the cross. But it will not be the end of him. He will be raised from the dead. And the Father will be so pleased with his death, he will ascend him back into heaven. And the Father will sit him at his right hand. Jesus knows where he has come from. He knows where he is going after his death and resurrection. He is going back to the Father. He says, I have come forth from the Father. I have come into this world. I am now leaving this world again, and I am returning. I am going to my Father. And there is where Jesus is this morning. There is where he has been for nearly 2,000 years. He has been with the Father in eternal life and in glory in heaven. I have come forth from the Father. I am returning to him. We've seen in these passages how it is that Jesus saves us from our sins by his death and by his resurrection. But what about the power of sin? We talked about the power of sin. How does he save us? What does he do for us in regard to the power of sin that remains in us? We find the answer in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 34. And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, Jesus does not mean that if we commit individual acts of sin, that we are therefore slaves of sin. But he means that if someone lives continually, habitually in the practice of sin, and sin rules over him, then he gives evidence in his life that he is the slave of sin. Whoever continues to commit sin proves that he is the slave of sin. Now, we have all been born the slaves of sin. It's our very nature. We are born that way. We show it in our lives, and we have no strength in ourselves to ever set ourselves free from this master who rules us called sin. In other slave-master relationships, if the master is cruel to his slave, if the master is overburdensome to his slave, too many commandments to his slave, there is some hope for the slave. Because the slave can get up and run. And he can escape from his master and find relief and be free. But not here with the slavery of sin. Because the Master is within us. And no matter where we go, we must take ourselves with us, and we will be there as the slaves of sin all over again. We hear people talk sometimes and they say, well, they've made a mess out of themselves in their lives. It's all their sin. And then they say, well, I got to get up and move somewhere else because the grass is always greener on the other side of the hill. And if I go over there, things will be different for me. But when they get there, what do they find? The master sin is still with them. And they're still the same slave of sin as they've always been. And there's no difference. And what about the conviction of conscience, the convicting conscience that a sinner has? Where can you go to set yourself free from a convicting conscience? You commit sin for a little pleasure, and when you get done with your sin, what happens? The pleasure is gone, but the convicting conscience is still with you. And no matter where you go, you cannot set yourself free. So the question remains, how can we be set free from our slavery to sin? And the answer is found in Jesus in verse 36. If therefore the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. He has the power to set men free from this slavery to sin. It is because of who He is. He is the Son. He is the Son who came down from heaven. He is the Son who will die upon a cross. He is the divine Son of God. He has power to set men free. The only one who can set us free from sin's power is Jesus. And it is a true freedom. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. There is no other name that is given among men by which we can be set free from this slavery to sin but Jesus. We have one more verse to turn to in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 26. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice. And shall come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. In verse 27, Jesus declares that God the Father has given to Him the authority to execute judgment upon all men. And He will do so when He comes again. He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. Those who are alive will be gathered. Those who are in the tombs, as He says in verse 28, they will hear His voice. He will command them to come forth. They will stand before Him in the judgment. Those who have done the good deeds, those who have believed and followed Jesus, they will have a resurrection to eternal life. Those who have not believed and who have lived their own lives, they will be raised to a resurrection of eternal judgment. Jesus is the judge on the last day. He is the Savior today. He is the judge on that last day. He has authority to execute judgment. He said before He has authority to raise Himself from the dead. Here He tells us He has the authority to raise every man and woman from the dead and to stand before Him. All will rise at His voice and be there. We will all be there when the great day comes, every one of us. and whether we have lived a life of faith and followed Jesus and kept His word by His grace, or whether we have not believed in the gospel as we should and followed Him, it will all be made known when the great day comes. No one will escape. No one will find any place to hide on that day. Every man will be there to face Jesus. We turn back to where we started in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." An exclusive statement. But it must be so, because salvation is such an enormous and monumental task. To save us from sin, from its power, from its penalty, is a work that only God can do, and only Jesus could accomplish that work. He is the only one who has power to save. He distinguishes Himself. He sets Himself apart in the statements that we have read. Where did Jesus come from? "I have come down from heaven." What did He come to do? "I have come to deal with sin and save men from their sins. I lay my life down for the sheep." His death is not defeat, it is victory. "I will raise my life again. And I am ascending back into heaven," He says. "I am going to my Father in heaven," and there He is. But He will come again. And He will be the judge on the last day. What other man has ever made statements like this? "There is no other name that has been given under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Where else can we go to rest our souls, to find relief from the burden of our sins? Who can we go to have full confidence in Him, to know that His salvation is certain, it is sure, it will deliver us? Who can we go to? Only in Jesus Christ. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Peter says at the end of the verse, we must be saved. In other words, it is a necessity, it is urgent, we must be saved. If you are not saved, then you will perish. We must be saved. We must be saved from our sin. We must be saved from its power. We must be saved from the wrath of God to come. Whatever else you need this morning, you need salvation. Whatever else you think you need this above everything else. We must be saved. And no one should give themselves any rest. And no one should find any peace until he knows the Savior. "I know my sheep," he says, "and they know me. And they hear my voice, and I give eternal life to them. And they shall never perish." You should find no rest until you know that you are saved from your sins. Religion won't save you. Practicing church won't save you. The pastor can't save you. Your Christian friends can't save you. There is only one who can save you, and that is Jesus. and you must go to him if you would be saved. I wish I could make you see what sin is, what its power is, what its penalty will be. God talks about it in the Bible. If only we could see it for all that it is, every one of us would run to Jesus as quickly as we could and make peace with Jesus. Repent of our sins, confess our sins, lay them down. Say, Lord Jesus, I will follow you. Save me from my sins. Give me your power to set me free. If we could see what is coming upon sin in this world, we would flee to Jesus as quickly as we could. When he says, follow me, we would immediately rise and follow him. We would not play with our sins any longer. We would be done with them. Whatever else you need this morning, you need to be saved. We must be saved, Peter says. And you can be saved today by coming to Jesus and resting upon him. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Whosoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. It is faith. We come, we rest upon Jesus and who he is and all that he has done for us. There is no other way for our salvation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray, help us. Lord Jesus, help us to see things by faith that we cannot see with our eyes this morning. Help us to see the great things that we've found in your word. And Lord Jesus, have mercy upon us. Help us to run to Jesus and be saved and be rescued from the danger and the great emergency that we are in. O Lord, hear us and help us and have mercy upon us. Bless your word. May it be the word of eternal life to us. And so we pray that you would hear us and send your grace and power upon our hearts. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.